It's time for us to go ahead and get started if we can focus our attention up this way. I regret we don't have any of our British citizens here tonight because they would be the only one that would be here to understand what I'm about to say, and I learned this in New Zealand. I want you to open your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. That's the way the New Zealanders and I guess the British look at it. It's Habakkuk. But we call it Habakkuk, and so I think that's the preferred way of saying that. But the first time I heard a New Zealander say Habakkuk, I had no idea. I thought it was some word that I had no idea what the meaning of it. And then that, you know, the book of the Bible, Habakkuk, and I still hadn't figured it out, but it is the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk answers the question that we all have at least sometime in our life. If there is a God, why is He not stopping all of this stupidity that's going on in our world? All of the evil that is running so rampant around the world, around our nation. And Habakkuk is an individual who struggles with that. If you've got your Bible open, don't go to these verses yet, but just open up your Bibles and look at how many times the word why is found in chapter 1. It's found in verse 3, it's found in verse 13, and it's found in verse 14. Why? And so you're not the only one that's ever struggled with this. You look at the fact that evil seems to win. Evil seems to triumph. You know, the person who's the most dishonest sometimes is the richest individuals. Individuals who can, in an election, persuade most people, even though he may be lying, whatever he's saying, he is the one who prospers. And I'm not just talking about president, I'm talking across the board is what I'm talking about. Why, God, why are you not dealing with this? Now to do this, we need to get in a biblical scenario about what has happened. We're going to spend several minutes before we ever get to look there. Only three brief chapters to look at. But spend several minutes talking about the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, those are the same place. You remember somebody else that was from a small two-letter city in the Chaldees? You remember the name of that city? And if you say, you got it just right. It's Abraham was from Chaldea. And so that area has multiple names. Sometimes on Bible maps, you'll see it spelled Mesopotamia. And so you've got all of that area over there. What had happened in Bible history, and see if you can envision these dates, 931 BC, Solomon dies, and there is a division of the kingdom, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. That northern kingdom has 19 kings and never is a one of them godly. They pulled away from God and they never, ever, ever came back. Two prophets that you would recognize in relationship to that northern kingdom are Elijah and Elisha. And you remember what Elijah felt about how righteous that nation was? A million people up there, and Elijah arrived at the point, I'm the only righteous person left among a million people. Well, the Lord's answer was, how many were not worshiping idols? You remember that number? 7,000. Well, 7,000 among maybe a million people is not all that many. But it does show sometimes there are more righteous people than we are aware of. But that kingdom lasted for about 210 years. And so in about 722 BC, 931, the kingdom lasted about 200 years, 1720. The Assyrians came down against that northern kingdom and wiped it out. They took those Jews and Probably 80% of those Jews were a part of that northern kingdom. It left just two small tribes, and Benjamin was an exceedingly small size tribe numerically. And so there are just two tiny tribes that are down there. And the 10 tribes are taken to Assyria. What had happened before that, let me just mention this, that during the time of the divided kingdom, when you've got the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, there is another nation that plagues the northern kingdom all of the time, and sometimes the southern kingdom, in that 200-year period while you had the northern kingdom. And that was Syria, Damascus, Syria. But as Damascus began to fade, Assyria with Nineveh reached an ascendancy. And so in 722 B.C., that northern kingdom was destroyed. Now let's go another 100 years, 600 B.C. All of a sudden, Assyria begins to fall down, and Babylon comes onto the scene. Babylon only lasted as a place of supremacy for 70 years. That's an amazing thing. Assyria was there for a long time. Damascus and Syria were there for a long time. But Babylon just pops up as a nation. I mean, they had been there, but they were insignificant. And all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar's father comes along. Nebuchadnezzar becomes his general. And they begin to march toward the Bible lands. They arrive at Nineveh. You know, I forget the exact date. I believe it is 612 B.C., which would be about 6 years before they came down against Jerusalem. And they destroy the world supremacy that Assyria has. Now, this is about the time, evidently, that this book is being written. There is this fearful nation of Babylon that has come and wiped out Assyria. They also, by the way, went over and were used by God to punish Tyre and Sidon over on the seacoast, cities of Phoenicia, the names that we would remember. When they came to Tyre and Sidon, they surrounded the city. And Nebuchadnezzar's army was there. He's on his way to Jerusalem, leaves his army there, he besieges the city. And right before the city falls, they take all of the treasures, the Phoenicians take all of their treasures, put them on the ship, they leave the country. And they sail away, and finally Nebuchadnezzar is able to come and to go into the city. But there are no spoils for him to gain. I say this in passing because in the book of Ezekiel, God says, I owe a debt. God says to Nebuchadnezzar, I owe you a debt. You were my tool of judgment against Tyre and Sidon, and they took all of their treasures and left. By the way, whenever they came back, they rebuilt the city. It built it more on an island, an offshore island, and so you had Tyre in existence again. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar got... God says in the book of Ezekiel, you receive no payment, no wages for destroying Tyre and Sidon. And so in the book of Ezekiel, God says to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel's one of those prophets during the time of the captivity, one of the time whenever the Jews have begun to go over into Babylon during the 70 years of captivity. God says to Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, I owe you some money. Go down and take all of the treasures of Egypt. They're the wages that I'm going to give you for what you did for me in Tyre and Sidon. And that's really just in passing. But doesn't that tell you something about the nature of God and His involvement in the world and in those things? God used Nebuchadnezzar. He used Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem. Why did Jerusalem fall? Because of all the sin that was there. And we'll see that somewhat in this book. But here are the Jews, and it is at this period of time when that massive Babylonian army has come up the Euphrates River, come up through Mesopotamia. It's gone up, and there's massive Assyria, and they wipe it out. They go over to the Phoenicians, to Tyre and Sidon, and they destroy that city. And now they're headed down toward Jerusalem. Let's look at the text. Habakkuk, who is the prophet of God, and it's rather interesting, there are so many definitions of what his names mean. I almost didn't even put a definition. I looked several places, and I'm not sure exactly what the name Habakkuk means. But I put it, it means a bubbling forth, and that has to do with the fact that the message of God is bubbling forth out of him. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Then he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not listen? Habakkuk and speaks the mind of the Jewish nation and said, Lord, they're coming after us. We are in dire trouble, and we're crying out that violence is on its way, and you will not save us. How long? Verse 3, why, God? Why do you not show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? Or why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me, their strife and contentions that arise. When you reach a world that is like that, where there's striving and contention and where there is lawlessness, the law is powerless. And that's exactly the kind of things that were happening among the Jews, because they had become so ungodly, but they were just a reflection of the whole world that was out there. And he says, Lord, they are coming, and there is so much violence, and the law is powerless. Justice is not known. It never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgments proceed. That makes you think sometimes of America compared to where it was 50 years ago. You stop and you read all of that, and Habakkuk just cries out to God and says, God, why? Then the Lord answers him, starting in verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Habakkuk, there is an answer, but you'll have to look among the nations and watch and be utterly astonished. I am about to work a work in your days which you would not believe if you didn't see it. I mean, you're crying out to me, Lord, what are we going to do about all of these Babylonians? What are we going to do about all this wickedness there is? And the ungodliness that there is in Jerusalem, and nobody is believing in God. Now, if you know Jewish history, we do not know the date of the writing of Habakkuk. But you may remember that as the kingdom falls after the days of Hezekiah, who was there when the northern kingdom fell, and Assyria came down and was ready to destroy the southern kingdom, Hezekiah says there's no hope. And the angel of the Lord, one angel of the Lord, came to that Assyrian army that had taken the northern kingdom and in one night killed 185,000 of them. He could have called 10,000 angels. You do the math. He sent out one angel and destroyed 185,000 of the wicked. And so after Hezekiah, it's curtains. There's no more righteousness. Almost, it never exists. Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, reigns 55 years. Add that. And then add to that his son, Manasseh's son, Amon. He reigns 2 years. That's 57 years, isn't it? And then all of a sudden, beep, here comes young prophet Josiah onto the scene. But it doesn't start immediately in his reign, so, you know. He's almost 10 years into his reign whenever all of this happens. You add all of that together, there has been no godliness at all for 70 years. And then Josiah comes onto the scene and restores Judaism, and it was wonderful and remarkable. But guess what? The next four rulers were all evil. They reigned about 23 years, and every one of them was ungodly. And it is somewhere in this period of time, evidently, that Habakkuk lives. For the Lord says to Habakkuk, listen, I am raising up the Chaldeans. You want to talk about this ungodliness that is in Judah? I'll describe it to you. And then he's going to describe the judgment that he's going to bring against the Chaldeans. Habakkuk's book concerns Babylon. But he first addresses the sin that was there in Jerusalem, where Habakkuk said, nobody in the city of Jerusalem tried to live right. There's violence everywhere. There's lawlessness. There is injustice. God, why don't you do something about it? You ever felt that? You ever felt like crying out to God? God, how much longer are we going to have to put up with the things that are happening? The Lord said, I'm going to do it in your day, Habakkuk. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. Now, let me tell you about those Chaldeans. They are a bitter, hasty nation. They march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. What's happened? General Nebuchadnezzar, who later becomes King Nebuchadnezzar, his army is sweeping across all of the world. It's taken Assyria. It's taken the Phoenicians with all of their mighty ships and everything. He's brought a demise to the northern kingdom. And they're coming down and they're headed down to Jerusalem. And the Lord says, they are marching through and they are taking lands that is not there. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, terrible and dreadful. That's verse 7. Their judgment and their dignity proceeds from them. There is no justice and there is no dignity. It has left the house. Their horses are swifter than leopards. You think about the speed of a leper, you know. In my mind, I think of the cheetah, you know, the speed of the cheetah. You see that sometimes on National Geographic or some program. Their horse, and this is poetic, by the way. This is the very nature of the writing of many of the minor prophets. Their horses are swifter than leopards, and they're more fierce than the evening wolves that are a pack of wolves that are out on the prowl. Their chargers charge ahead. Cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like the sand. That's my answer. You ask me why am I not doing something? I'm going to tell you. God said, I am about to punish these evildoers in Jerusalem, and I'm going to use this army of the Chaldeans. The next slide continues his answer to them in verse 10. They are not afraid of kings. They scoff at kings. And princes are scorned by them. There's no stronghold that can withstand them. They heap up earthen mounds and seize it. You think about the size of that army, and if it's a walled city, you know the way you take a walled city? They've got the high ground. You know what you do? You bring a pile of dirt and you just keep piling it up and keep pushing it toward the wall. And finally, your pile of dirt, that mound that goes up against the wall, is taller than the watchtowers inside the city. Who's got the high ground? And that's exactly the way warfare was fought in biblical times. He says, they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes. He transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. You want to talk about Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar he's called the servant of God in Jeremiah. He doesn't believe in God, but God's using him. He is this individual whom the Lord has given the wages of all the treasures of Egypt. I'm giving that to you, Nebuchadnezzar. You know what Nebuchadnezzar does? He said, there's no God except my God. And he's walking out in all of his pride, and he says, look at this great, great kingdom that I have established. And all of a sudden, instead of seeing himself as a vassal help, a vassal king serving the God of heaven, he turns his back against God. He has a dream he cannot understand. Remember that dream in Daniel 4? Or is it Daniel 3? Daniel 4, I guess it is. Has that dream of a tree that was being that was growing up, and all of a sudden they said, cut this tree down. This tree was so magnificent and huge. The birds of the heavens all came, and all of the cattle of the earth came, and they nested underneath that big tree, and all of a sudden that tree's cut down. And there's a voice out of heaven says, leave the stump. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I can't figure out what this is all about. Daniel comes and says, Nebuchadnezzar, I'll tell you what this is all about. It's about you. You were like that, Babylon was like that tree that supplied all the needs of all of the world. And then all of a sudden, God's going to cut you down and you will go out and live like a wild man. You remember how the description of him? Your fingernails will become long like the eagle's claws. And your hair will be matted together like feathers. And you'll be out eating grass like an oxen until you learn that the Most High rules in the affairs of men. When God used Nebuchadnezzar, he changed, verse 11, he changed his mind and he transgressed and committed offense, and he thought the gods of the Babylonians was the one who had done that. And that very night, after Daniel explained that prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar went crazy. Driven out of the kingdom, went out and lived like an animal until 7 times passed over him. I have no idea how long that time period is. But in 7 periods of time, he came to himself and he came back and he says, the closing verses of Daniel 4, there is no God like Jehovah God. And so the Lord says, I'm sending the Babylonians, and he's going to take the credit and he's going to give that credit to his God. Habakkuk then heads back to the why section. Verse 12, are you not the everlasting God, O my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you've marked them for correction. I understand some of the things that you're doing, but you're not doing it. Why, God, don't you just come ahead and do it? Your eyes are too pure to behold evil, and you cannot look at wickedness. Remember when Jesus died? And all of the sins of all mankind were right there at the cross. You remember what Jesus cried out? My God, my God, where are you? And there was darkness on this earth for 3 hours. Evidently, God could not look at all of the sins of all mankind, and so God covered it up, figuratively speaking, so much so that Jesus says, God, you have forsaken me. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why don't you do something about it? Why do you hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person who's more righteous than they? You ever seen that? Ever felt that way? You're trying to live right and do right, and the wicked are winning. They're getting all the breaks in this world, in spite of all that they're doing, and you cry out to God. He then says, Habakkuk says, figuratively, why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in a net. Evidently, that refers to what Nebuchadnezzar was doing as he'd come across Assyria and come up to Tyre and Sidon and was headed down Jerusalem. And it's just like he's a fisherman out there. And he's catching not fish, but he's catching men who are like fish. They gather them in a dragnet, verse 15, therefore they rejoice and are glad. Then they sacrifice to the net. They burn incense to the dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and they have food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty the nest and continue to slay nations without pity? God, when are you going to do something about this? Chapter 2, and ignore chapter divisions. The Lord said, Nebuchadnezzar said, Lord, I've asked you some questions. I'm just going to watch and see what's happened. I will set my watch and set myself on the rampart to see what he will say to me and what I and how I will answer when I am corrected. The Lord answered me. Okay. You take a tablet, multiple tablets, and you write on these tablets my words, so that whenever that individual reads these words, he can run and flee. For the vision is for the appointed time, and at the end, the vision will be fulfilled. It will speak. Have you ever heard the expression, it will happen in God's good time? Sometimes, you know, you think, well, I don't know. And the answer is, well, it'll happen in God's own good time. I don't know if you know that expression. It was common, more common years ago. There was an old brother many years ago from Okeechobee that came out, and he was talking to him about the troubles in his life. And my response to him was rather shallow, but I said, you know, God will take care of that. It'll happen in God's good time. And he said something I will never forget. He says, and Dan, don't you ever forget, God knows what time it is. It's God's timetable, not mine. God had a purpose in allowing the Babylonians to come this way and to do all of these things. Why? Because Jerusalem's got to be punished for what they're doing. And the point that you've lost, Habakkuk, is that I am still in charge of the world. The Babylonians are not in charge of the world. And in the appointed time, at the end, it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it. Because it will surely come, it will not tarry. You think God's not going to deliver us and help us through all of our trials? Not the way we expect Him to. In the most unusual way, sometimes He brings blessings in our lives, and here we are, we got it all figured out. You've done that, haven't you? All God's got to do to solve this is just kill that person. You know what I'm saying? I don't know if you think about God's heavenly zapper that just killed anybody. You know, I'm glad I'm not in charge of God's heavenly zapper, because there have been a lot of folks I'd already killed right now. People that just did me wrong, and I just zapped you out. That's not the way God does it. God has a purpose in what's happening. And Habakkuk, you have lost sight of something about the nature of God, and that is that evil sometimes does prevail, but it never gets away within it. And what about proud Nebuchadnezzar? What about those who are filled with pride? What about evil men who look down at you whenever they've gained the upper hand? Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. We'll stop here long enough, spend a few minutes here. We may not fully finish chapter 3 because of what we are about to do. This verse is quoted in the New Testament. But you've got to understand, it writes about people in the Old Testament. If the blood of bulls and goats could not do away with sin, you know those verses, don't you? There's remembrance made of sin every year. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission, but the blood of bulls and goats cannot. How was anybody saved in the Old Testament age? The Pharisees thought that they were saved by the law. If I will just keep, you know, all of the commandments of God perfectly, then I'll be so good, God has to let me in heaven. And you look at the Pharisees in the first century, and that is exactly what they were doing. They were seeking justification by law. If I can just, you know, keep enough Sabbath days, if I can just make sure I offer all of the animal sacrifices, if I'll just be legalistically living at the law, then God will be obligated to save me. That's not the basis on which individuals are saved. It's not to minimize the importance of obedience, but it is to magnify and to say it is on the basis of faith that men are saved. And when you read in the book of Romans that that you're not saved by law, sometimes the King James has the word the law, you need to understand that's not the, sometimes, he's not always just talking about the law, Old Testament law, he's just talking about you cannot be saved by law. There's no law by which you can be saved. You know this verse, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, verse 17, Romans 1:17. For in the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God. How is a man made righteous? Is it by law? Is it by the fact that all these commandments I've kept from my youth up? I've even washed my hands in the right way according to the Jewish tradition. You, it's all right to hold them up when you wash them, but when you rinse them, you've got to hold them down and let all of that filth of the Gentiles get off your hands. You can't even go to heaven. You cannot be acceptable to God if you don't rinse your hands with your hands down. That's keep salvation by law. Sabbath day's journeys. It's the Pharisees wouldn't come into Herod's court lest they be defiled, into Pilate's court, lest they be defiled. It might touch some Gentile there. What are they doing? They're killing the Son of God. But it's so important that I don't get around a Gentile, therefore I can be righteous. Salvation by law. Go back to Romans 1:27. In the gospel is the reveal the righteousness of God from faith. You know the word faith is only found two, perhaps three times in the Old Testament? That's an amazing thing. You start studying this subject of faith. It's there, but it's the word trust. You know, the concept is there. Faith is in the lies. By faith Noah, by faith Enoch, by faith Abraham, by faith the patriarchs, by faith the walls of Jericho. It's all the way through the Old Testament. But the word faith is not there. Then how are men made righteous? In the gospel is revealed the righteousness of God that comes from faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Where's that come from? That's the Old Testament principle of justification. And that's why Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 5 is so important. Everybody that has ever been justified before God, the righteousness of God comes by faith. And when you get to the gospel, think of how many times faith is emphasized in the New Testament. Therein, in the gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith. But it says, from faith unto faith. That's the same word found in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. You want to bring about the remission of sins? Then you repent and be baptized to bring about the remission of sins. And so in the gospel it is revealed that there's a righteousness of God revealed, that a righteousness of God that comes from faith, and it's revealed that way in order to bring about faith. The New Testament screams about faith. But the Old Testament men, every man that was justified by faith. And that's why this verse is so important. He then says, getting back to the text, and I said 2:5, I should have said 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Indeed, he transgresses by wine. He's a proud man. He's going back to look at these proud men. He does not stay at home. He enlarges his desires as hell. He is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers all the nations and heaps up for himself people. That's old Nebuchadnezzar. That's a description of him. Well, look at starting in verse 6, the heading I've got in my King James Bible, I put it in the text here, woe to the Chaldeans. You're not getting away with anything. Will not all those take up a proverb against him, against Babylon, against the Chaldeans, and a taunting river against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Woe to that individual. The time is coming in which people will see what's happened to Babylon and they will say, woe to him who has done like Nebuchadnezzar and increased all that he has by taking from those possessions which are not his. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken and oppress you? And guess what? You will become the spoils of the battle. Nebuchadnezzar, you are going to be the treasures, like you have made the Assyrian treasures you're on, and you've made all of these things. Nebuchadnezzar, you are about to become the treasure. The King James word here, and the New King James has the word booty here. I remember, probably it was 10 years ago, in a sermon I used that word and the teens just all started giggling. They did not know that definition of booty. And so as I read it just a moment ago, I threw in the word spoils so that because you may have a teenage heart, okay? Anyway, you're going to become that which the world desires. You know what happened? Remember the handwriting on the wall? The very night that the Babylonians were praising their gods, there was that finger of God wrote on the wall that says, this night the kingdom's going to be taken from you. And the army of the Medes and Persians walked up the riverbed of the Euphrates River and destroyed that city. And the spoils of the city became the booty in that situation. Then he says, verse 8, you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land of the city. And all who, woe to them who covets evil gains for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You are given, you give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many people and sin against your souls. For the stones will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer. What's that all about? We're not going to finish Habakkuk. I was trying to get to chapter 3, and I got 3 minutes. We'll start back here in just a minute. But wait a minute. What's this about the walls crying out? You remember the blood of Abel? Where's your brother, Cain? The blood of your brother calls out from the earth for justice. And here are these magnificent walls and the beams and the magnificent timbers of Babylon, seven wonders of the ancient world, the hanging gardens of Babylon, one city in Babylon, or one tower in Babylon was 600 feet high. The walls of Babylon, 350 feet high. I think it's 375, but at least 350 feet high. Proud. And God said, I hear those walls, I hear those beams crying out saying, they took these treasures in a wrong way. Justice must be done. And the blood of Abel cried out from the earth, and poetic and figurative way, the Lord says, okay, Babylon, there's a cry that's coming out in Babylon, and all of the treasures that you have taken from others, all of those treasures are crying out to God. Habakkuk, you've forgotten something. Your timetable is not the same timetable that God has. It will happen at the appointed time. And when the end comes, there will be that final judgment. The Bible describes the Old Testament in this way, that every transgression and disobedience of the Old Testament received its just recompense of the reward. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect the New Testament? That's the implication. And so the writer of Hebrews looks back and says, God settled the score every time. And on the final judgment, not one injustice, not one wrong that has ever come your way will escape the notice of God. And when you turn the other cheek, nobody got away with anything on God's timetable. Well, we're going to have trouble finishing. You know, we've only got four more books to cover, and we've got about six weeks to do it. I've lost track of the time, but we'll work our way through it. But we'll start right here in the middle next week. Thank you very much.